Good?
Yep. All right. Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you all made it safely and driving through our winter weather here. And it's what a joy it is to gather together as the body of Christ and spend some time worshiping through song and then hearing from His Word and fellowshipping together. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that technology that we can live stream these services, that you can join us when you're not able to be here. Also want to especially welcome those from other churches. I know some are canceled in the area, and you might be joining us here. We're thankful for you. We pray for you all as a church, and we're thankful for your partnership in the gospel as we seek to be a light here in Wheelersburg and the surrounding communities. This evening, we do have our children's Christmas program. We are still planning on having that as of right now. Make sure you monitor Facebook and the email list that goes out for any changes to that. As of right now, children, the three-year-olds through preschool, Bethany and the team is asking that they be here at 5:15 in order to run through the play one more time and program one more time before they do it this evening. Everyone else through sixth grade that's involved with the children's program, if you could be here at 4 o'clock, that would be fantastic. If there's going to be an issue with that, please reach out to Bethany. I know she's been communicating with all the parents about this evening and so on. Also, for the board meeting this afternoon, we're going to move that up just a half hour and meet at 4, so that way we can get through that and then be ready to go for any changes or anything that needs to happen before the children's Christmas program tonight. So if you're unable to make it tonight, you still want to watch it, we are planning on live streaming the children's Christmas program, so that way you can still enjoy that if you're not able to get out of your homes and get here for that program. We're looking forward to continuing. Fly is taking a break on Wednesdays for the Christmas time, but we're still meeting on Wednesday evenings, at least this Wednesday evening, and looking forward to gathering together for our Wednesday night Bible study. Next Sunday, we're looking forward to a special Christmas communion service Sunday evening, so you'll want to mark your calendars for that. Make sure you check the emails that go out with announcements for any other special things that are happening and updates on any special items. That way you can mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to Brooke and Josiah, and they're going to help lead us in singing praises to our wonderful Savior.
Good morning. Glad everyone was able to get here safely this morning. I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into some songs today. So, Lord, we thank you for getting us here safely this morning. And we know weather can be sometimes a hard thing to do, but we also see your beauty in it as well. Thank you for this time of the year when we can focus in on a manger that you came to come to rescue us from our sin and be our sacrifice, and ultimately on the cross, suffering for our sin that we struggle with daily, and continue to hope that you continue to point us to that cross, Lord. Help us to have a worship here with a true heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you want to stand with me, we're going to start with two pretty familiar Christmas carols. So.
Come
Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adore, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life for all who brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give Him second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. This next song, you can have a seat. This next song will be new to most of you. So if you would like to sing along, the words should be on the screen. But you can take this time to reflect a little bit as we get ready to hear the message. Of life descended to the world he made, the ages rock of ages in a manger laid. Behold the word that bore our flesh, the heart of God inside an infant's chest. You can stand up with me again. I just found it fitting to sing songs about Christmas, and we see the manger scene and everything, but ultimately it was Christ on the cross that covered our sins. So I thought it'd be fitting to kind of close the song time here with Is He Worthy? Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through. We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor? Truly love us, he does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. Does Jesus our Messiah hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, a kingdom and priest to God to reign with the Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. All right, thank you. You may be seated.
Let's pray, and then we'll, Greg, are you coming to pray? I believe you're on the schedule.
Sorry about that. I had to change my hat, put on my prayer hat. I was out there in the securities. had to get my coat off and things. So anyway, glad to see you all out here. And our weather conditions are a little off, but glad to see you all have made an effort to be here and appreciate that. I know the pastor does, and God will be glorified in that, okay? So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we just thank you for this time that we can come together as believers and to worship you. We thank you for our pastor, and we just pray that you will have your hand upon him this morning, that you'll give him clarity of thought and give him the words that you'd have him to speak, Lord God. We just pray that each of us will prepare our hearts and minds to receive the word, that our lives can be changed, we can live more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, we just pray now that you will continue to work through this church, help us each and every one to be involved in evangelism, and just help us to realize the opportunities that we have that come before us, and help us to be prepared to take advantage of them. This time of year is a special time, things going on, and we just pray that our hearts will be in tune with you, and that we'll take advantage to witness to those around us. Be with us now, Lord God, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
But as for me, I watch in hope. For the Lord, I wait for God, my Savior, my God will hear me. My God will hear me. My God will hear me.
Heaven and verse 7. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Hebrews, the second chapter this morning. We typically have communion this second Sunday morning of the month, but as we announced earlier, communion is going to happen next Sunday evening for a special service. You'll want to be a part of that. That'll be a great joy. Before I read the text, I want to point our attention to a special word in this text. If you look in Hebrews 2, we're looking this morning at verses 5 through 13, but I want you to look at verse 9. And you'll notice a very tiny little word, three letters, the word see. But we see him. What does see mean? We know what see means. Or do we? We love the Bible at WBC. We love to go deep in studying the Bible and look carefully at every word, because God has given to us in this book words, and every word is from him. This tiny little three-letter word, see, is filled with significance, hence the title of this message, But We See Jesus. Listen to the reading of this passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, But for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So reads God's word. Things are not always as they appear. It was freshman move-in day at college, and we had just pulled our packed-to-the-brim vehicle into the Maddox dormitory lot at Cedarville University. And as we began to unpack boxes and carry them up to our daughter Julie's new room, several friendly people, mostly current students, came to lend a hand. One of the helpers was a gray-haired 50-something-year-old man wearing blue jeans and a T-shirt. As we saw him walk past us, I did a double take. The man was clearly not one of the other students or fathers. It was actually the president of the university. Now, I don't know about you, but I did not expect to see a college president carrying the luggage of incoming freshmen, maybe in an office making important decisions, sitting behind a big walnut desk, wearing a white shirt and designer tie. But president and box-toting just didn't seem to go together in my way of thinking. But again, things are not always as they seem or appear. They certainly weren't on that night so long ago. He made his first appearance in basically a barn. That's where the earliest eyewitnesses saw him, not in a palace, but laying in a box where animals are fed, and not protected by some purple royal robe, but wrapped in strips of cloth like a peasant baby. He didn't look like a king, and he absolutely and certainly didn't look like the Son of God, but things are not always as they appear. In 11 days, millions of people are going to celebrate a birthday. They'll gather with family and friends and exchange gifts in a holiday intended to honor the birth of a person named Jesus. But so many really do not know who he is. Oh, they may have a nativity scene. They may have all the characters there. There may be the shepherds and the sheep and Joseph and Mary and the three kings, although they weren't kings probably, and they're probably weren't three of them, and they probably didn't arrive to see the baby until he was a year old, but that's another story. And right in the middle of the nativity, you see this guest of honor. He's there, and everybody walks past it and sees him. But I'm convinced so many don't see him. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that many who see don't really see. If we have a distorted understanding of who that child is, we will not appreciate why he came and what he's accomplished for us. I want to put it this way as we're just preparing to look at this Hebrews 2 passage. So many people have a red letter Bible approach to thinking about Jesus. This, of course, is what I mean is the red letter portion of some of your Bibles. That's the four Gospels, the words Jesus spoke in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. These are certainly wonderful accounts. The four Gospels present the life and teaching of Jesus to us, and we need this. But sinful man is prone to distort the message of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, which is one of the reasons why then you keep reading in the New Testament and we find the Lord has given us epistles to correct false notions about Jesus and what it means to believe in him and live for him. 3 weeks ago, we began this series in the book of Hebrews for a very simple reason. Many look at Jesus and don't see the whole picture of who he is and what he's accomplished. And if we don't know the truth about Jesus, we will be inclined to throw in the towel on this thing called Christianity when life gets hard. And believe me, life gets hard, and for some of us it's hard right now. It was hard for those receiving this letter for the first time. Around AD 65, the writer is writing this letter to people who are Jewish by birth, who had professed to believe in Jesus, who were experiencing persecution for their faith, And some are considering reneging on their promise and just turning away from Christ and going back to their old ways. And to help them, he writes this letter, this book. It probably was originally a sermon that highlights the supremacy of Christ to those who are pondering defection, who are thinking it's not worth it following Jesus. And the writer says it is worth it once you see who he really is. Here's the reality. A person will not die for and certainly won't live for a baby in a manger. Think about that. That baby in that manger will not compel me to give my life. We must see more than that baby. And the writer of Hebrews is helping us see the full story of who he is and why he came. In the first two chapters of this book, the writer is showing us that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. For that matter, he's superior to all creatures, for he indeed, the Son of God, is the creator of every creature. And to see the Son of God, we were told in chapter 1, verse 3, is to see God himself. For the Son of God is the exact representation of his being. Josiah and Brooke had us sing songs that helped us think about that reality. And we need to pay careful attention to what we have heard about the Son, says the writer in last week's text, chapter 2, verse 1. There's no escape for the person who ignores the salvation the Son has provided, as he emphasizes in chapter 2, verse 3. And now, for the first time in the letter, we find out who the Son is. He puts a name to this person. He gives his name in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "But we see him, Jesus." This, of course, is the problem. Many don't know who he really is. And so before putting Jesus' name out, he has spent a chapter and a half talking about who this person is. Now, this morning, we see that once you come to see him and know him, it produces two amazing effects. And as you take notes, here are the main points of this message as we just unpack this text before us. When we see Jesus, we see God's Son, verses 5 to 9. And when we see Jesus, and I'm going to use the word behold Jesus, we become God's sons, verses 10 to 13. Let's take these one at a time. When we really see Jesus, we are seeing God's Son. Our text begins and says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world of which we are speaking." The writer is showing us that the Son is superior to these amazing beings known as angels because his readers had a high view of angels. This is not unlike today. Angels are in again. A few years ago, I Googled the word angels and found 141 million hits, several of those referring to a professional baseball team, but a lot of those beyond that. Back in the 70s and 80s, the supernatural word was scoffed at. When I was a little boy, it was sort of in vogue to scoff at the supernatural. And then we were touched by an angel in the 80s. And great fascination took place with the supernatural, which remains to this day. Now, for sure, angels are real. They're powerful. They're impressive. They were at the first Christmas. Yet, as Hebrews 1:14 makes clear, they are simply ministering spirits sent to minister for the Son and for those that God is saving. The world to come will not be, writer emphasizes here, subject to angels. This right belongs to someone else, to one person alone. In the future, he, the Son, will rule the world. This is the message of verses 5 through 8. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?'" And he goes and he quotes Psalm 8 to prove this point. Angels will not rule the world to come. This is a task that God has designed and designated for someone else to fulfill. And it's interesting, this writer goes back to Psalm 8. If you'll take your Bible and go to Psalm 8, you'll see this first quotation in this text that we're considering. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament all over the place in the book of Hebrews. 7 times in chapter 1. Here he quotes from Psalm 8. And it's interesting, he says in the Hebrews text, it has been testified somewhere. It's not because he doesn't know where, that is Psalm 8, and who wrote it, which is David. He knows, but throughout this epistle, we'll see the writer often quoting Old Testament passages and doing so in a way that stresses divine authorship. You'll see him in chapter 3, verse 7, for instance. So the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95, and in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, just as God has said, and quotes from Psalm 95. No, this is no take it or leave it testimony. This is what God himself is saying. The human instrument that he used was David. Something else stands out even before we look carefully at Psalm 8. About the writer's use of the Old Testament. He continually takes what scholars refer to as a Christological view of Old Testament passages. In other words, he sees Christ in these passages that are in front of us in the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, look at Psalm 8. You'll notice in the heading that David wrote this psalm. And as you scan down through it, you'll see that it's a psalm that speaks of the majesty of the Lord God. It begins and ends with the same statement. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in the middle of this psalm, David is contrasting the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And he says, Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? In the scheme of the universe God has made, man is very tiny, which makes David's next words so amazing. As he says in Psalm 8, 5 and following, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. Who is David talking about when he says him in Psalm 8? The him, you made him lower than the angels, is referring to man. He's thinking back to the Genesis account in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created man, he gave mankind the responsibility to exercise dominion and rule over all creation as God's caretaker. God created this universe and he created man to rule over this world. But of course, Genesis 3, Adam failed the assignment. He broke God's command. He cut off the human race from the Creator. Now, look back at Hebrews chapter 2. When the writer of Hebrews cites Psalm 8, who does he have in mind when he refers to he? Who is the him in verse 7 of Hebrews 2? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. The writer of Hebrews says that Psalm 8 points not just to the first Adam, but ultimately to the last Adam, to the perfect man who came to undo the first man's blunder and restore man's dominion over creation, the creation of God. You say, how can you be sure of that? Well, Paul does the same thing with Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to turn there, but in verse 27, we see something similar. We see Paul doing the same thing in Ephesians 1, verse 22, showing that Christ, the Son of God, is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. In other words, what God intended the first man to do, and he failed to do it, God sent his Son as the perfect man to do, and he succeeded. So we can look at Psalm 8 now, says the writer, and see God's Son, who is the fulfillment of Psalm 8, indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament itself. So look carefully, see it, but see it, says the writer of Hebrews. And as we do, as we look, we behold three spectacular sights involving the Son taken from Psalm 8. First of all, we see God's, the Son's humility, specifically in his incarnation. Verse 7, the NIV says, you made him a little lower than the angels. The Son? Lower than the angels? The one who made the angels lower than the angels? Yes. This is what happened. 2,000 years ago, God's Son left heaven where angels served him. And he lowered his standard of living more than we can fathom. And he entered the human race. Angels are heavenly creatures. But when God's Son left heaven and came to earth, he made himself lower than the angels. And yet there's more, says the writer of Hebrews. Again, pulling from what we see in Psalm 8, we see God, the Son's humility in his incarnation. Secondly, we see the Son's glory in his coronation. Verse 7, you crowned him with glory and honor. And verse 8 begins, and put everything under his feet. And the next part of verse 8, the writer stops quoting Psalm 8 and offers this staggering announcement. Notice it. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So to put it simply, the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, is the ruler of everything in the universe. There is nothing that God has not made subject to him. Jesus' final words before he returns to heaven affirm this when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. This is who he is. He's humble and glorious. If we're not seeing both, our perspective is deficient. In Philippians 2, Paul highlights these same two features of the Christ. He focuses on his humility in the incarnation and his glory in the coronation. He puts the spotlight on the humility of the Son in Philippians 2, 6, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then he moves to his glory in verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The humble one is the exalted one. And then as we gaze at Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews says, thirdly, we see that the Son will do what man failed to do. And of course, this is the record of what happened while on the earth. You see Jesus exercising dominion, the very dominion that Adam had failed to exhibit. We read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the account of Jesus demonstrating authority over the fish, Matthew 17, 24 to 27, over the birds, Luke 22, 34 and 60, over the wild animals, Mark 1, 12 and 13, even over domesticated animals, Mark 11, 1 to 7, as Wiersbe explains, man was crowned with glory and honor, but he lost his crown because and became the slave of sin. Jesus Christ has regained that glory and honor, and believers today share in his kingly dominion. Let this sink in. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He has regained man's lost dominion, and today everything is under his feet. Now, if you're thinking carefully, you ought to be thinking this thought right now. It sure doesn't look like it. Jesus may have performed a few miracles over the fish and animals, but he sure didn't look like a ruler when he was on the earth. How can we say he was a ruler and is a ruler? And the answer is things are not always as they appear. And it's this very point that the author himself makes next. In the future, the Son will rule the world, but in the past, he didn't look like a ruler. Verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we do not see yet everything in subjection to him. At present, we're not seeing the whole picture. At present, we do not see the Son ruling. What do we see? Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is incredible, and we have to unpack this carefully. This too is the Jesus we must see. Is he great? Yes, but he didn't look great, not then. In the eyes of many right now, he doesn't look great. So consider, look carefully at these three shocking past experiences mentioned right here. Number one, he took a position lower than the angels. He says it twice. The writer keeps emphasizing this. Lower than the angels, verse 7. Lower than the angels, verse 9. He who created the angels was made lower than the angels. Shocking! Again, the writer has in mind the incarnation. What we call Christmas, this holiday that we are so thinking about. So if someone asks you this week, hey, what is Christmas all about? Here's a good answer. At Christmas, God's Son took a position lower than the angels. Try that one out. What's Christmas all? Well, at Christmas, God's Son took a position lower than the angels. You say that, and it almost beckons a follow-up question. And the follow-up question, of course, is, why would he do that? Again, we'll never appreciate Christmas fully until we can answer that question. The answer is connected to the second shocking past experience that the writer ponders as we keep reading verse 9 in the NIV. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Why does verse 9 say that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor? Notice the word because. He's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. This doesn't make sense. The writer says it's because of what he endured in the past that he's now crowned with glory and honor. So he took a position lower than the angels, first shock. Secondly, he took the road of suffering. He's now crowned because he suffered. Why did the Son of God become a man? Millions don't understand that question or are sitting in church right now. I grew up in a church that the answer would have been he became a man to show us how to live. He's an inspiring person. Just follow in his steps. That's what Christianity is all about. Keep the golden rule. Some say he came to show us how to live, and he surely did that with a perfect life. But this is not the primary answer to the question for many reasons, chiefly because as a sinner, and you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, I need more than an example to show me how to get to heaven. To answer why God's Son came to Bethlehem, we must go forward 33 years to another location, to a hillside out on the outskirts of Jerusalem, where Jesus took his final breath. And there, as he's nailed to two planks of wood, he dies with an announcement on his lips. John 19:30. It is finished. This is why he came to earth. He came to do a work that his Father had given him to do. And he does not stop until he has finished that work. Commentator Philip Hughes is right when he says, Calvary is both the explanation and the fulfillment of Bethlehem. What specifically did Jesus Christ accomplish at the place we call Calvary? Our text explains that as we continue in verse 9. He suffered death so that, here's the purpose, by the grace of God, that is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, the Son, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. This is what happened. This is the third shocking past experience. He tasted death as a substitute. Now, the word tasted doesn't mean that he merely put the cup to his lips. It means to partake of. It means to experience to the fullest. It even has the sense of tasting to enjoy. This is why he came to earth. He came to die. The words of later in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He came to taste death. He who created the world came to taste death. For everyone, the text says. I gazed at those words and I ponder them. I think about them. I hope you're thinking that should raise several questions for you. He came to taste death for everyone. In what sense did Jesus taste death for everyone? Does this mean that he died as a substitute for every human being, that he took away every sinner's sin? If you answer the question in the affirmative, then you will have a very difficult time understanding a place called hell. Why will there be people in hell if Jesus Christ tasted death for them? I think Jesus himself explained what this means when he said in John 13, chapter 12, verse 32, these words, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Was Jesus saying that his work on the cross was going to result in everyone coming to him? No, that's clearly not what he's saying. That's not what happened. It's not what is happening now. When Jesus spoke those words, think about the context in John chapter 12. There were some Greeks who had approached Philip in the temple saying that they would like to meet Jesus. And Jesus responded by saying that the hour had come for him to die and that by his death he would draw all kinds of people, Jew, Greek, every type of person in the world to himself. Think of it this way. The first man, Adam, served as the representative of the entire human race. Serving as mankind's representative, the first Adam failed. But the last Adam, Christ, also serving in behalf of the entire human race, did not fail. So that anyone can now come to God through him because he has tasted death for everyone. No one will be able to stand at the judgment seat, and we will all stand before God someday, and no one will ever be able to say to God, "I wanted to be saved, but you did not provide a way for me." This will never be said. By the grace of God, the Lord Jesus has tasted death for everyone, says the writer. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died." Paul elaborates on this thought in 1 Timothy 2:6 when he said, "Who gave himself," speaking of Christ, "who gave himself as a ransom for all." So this leads then to another question. Who benefits from this work that he has done? He's tasted death for all. Who benefits from this work? And the Bible answers this question in two ways. The Bible teaches that the Father chooses, and the Bible teaches that the sinner must choose. The Father chooses, the sinner chooses. Jesus actually refers to both choices in John 6:37. In the first part of John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So the Father, Jesus indicates, has chosen to save an undeserving people on the basis of his Son's atoning work. Then in the second part of John 6:37, Jesus says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So whoever desires to come to me for salvation may come. Anyone may come to Jesus, including you, my non-Christian friend, because he has tasted death for all. Christ's death is sufficient to save anyone, no matter who they are, where they live, what they have done. And it will save all those that the Father has graciously chosen to save. This is the message of the Bible. "See him there, beloved. This is who he is," says the writer of Hebrews. He's not just a tiny baby in a manger. He is the one who took the position lower than the angels, who intentionally took the road of suffering, and who willingly tasted death as a substitute for all. That word "substitute" is so important, so we need to just slow down and think about that. What is a substitute? I'll draw on one of my favorite movies to help us. There's a great scene in Remember the Titans where one of the Titan football players approaches the coach with a plea. It's the state championship game, and it is not going well. This particular player is a defensive back, and he is getting beaten badly play after play by a faster offensive end on the opponent's team. So he goes to Coach Boone, and he says, "I can't do it, Coach. I can't do it. Put Pete in. He can do it." And Coach Boone looks over and says, "You give him your spot." And the substitute does what the starter failed to do. And, of course, the team won the game. This is what we must do. This is what a substitute does. We must admit that the starting team is in trouble. We are the starting team. We need a substitute because of the grace of God, there is a substitute that has been provided, and when we call on Him, He comes. The substitute, Jesus, who came to earth as a baby, lived a perfect life, tasted death in the place of everyone who would ever believe on Him. 3 days later, conquers death, lives today. The substitute will enter in your place if you will submit to Him, if you will repent, if you will ask Him to do so. I say it again, things are not always as they appear. It was true for Jesus. This is the first effect that the writer wants us to think about. When we see Jesus, we actually see God's Son. Secondly, when we see Jesus, and I want to change that word to behold Jesus, we become God's sons, verses 10 to 13. I considered using the verb believe here, when we believe in Jesus, or just using when we see Jesus a second time. But we've got a problem here, and we just have to talk about this. Believe is a good biblical word. No problem with believe. If I said, if we believe in Jesus, we become God's sons, I would be declaring biblical truth. It is reality. That's bedrock theology. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become God's children. But we've got a problem with this word. When you hear the word B-E-L-I-E-V-E, when you hear that word, you do what I tend to do and define it in a very deficient way, and the consequences are eternally grave. When we hear believe, we tend to think mental agreement with facts. You know, I believe Abe Lincoln was one of our best presidents. I really do. And I believe that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Same word. And that's basically how we think of it. This mental agreement with facts, because I've read the account that Abe Lincoln was a great president. I believe that. Jesus Christ, He lived, He died. I believe that. And this mental agreement with facts makes little difference on how I'm living. I don't think about Abe Lincoln when I'm having this discussion with my wife or figuring out how I'm going to spend this money or decide what I'm going to do with this neighbor who's trashing my yard. I don't think about that because that belief is not affecting my life in the present. I want to suggest to you, if that's the way you think about believe, you don't understand what biblical belief is, and therefore you've not truly believed the way the Bible defends believe. This is why I choose the word behold. There's a difference between merely believing, mental agreement with facts, and truly beholding Jesus. It's the difference between seeing and savoring, between affirming and treasuring, between remaining in the kingdom of darkness and giving acknowledgement to the fact that Jesus died and rose again and truly being transformed into the kingdom, transferred into the kingdom of God. Notice that phrase in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. The word sons is plural. This is why Jesus has come. The Son, singular, came from glory in order to bring many sons, plural, to glory. Let's make this personal. Because God's Son became a man, this is wonderful, and it's my privilege to announce this to you, we can belong to God's family. This is verses 10 through 13. Listen again. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And He goes on and He begins to quote some Old Testament passages to support the point. Now, we could spend a lot of time unpacking these verses. I want us to see the big picture of it. So the first effect, when we see Jesus, we see God's Son, leads to the second effect. When we behold Jesus, we become God's sons. And when we become God's sons, we experience two amazing benefits. The writer says that the Son does two things in behalf of God's sons. First of all, the Son brings God's sons to glory. I think sometimes we see this and it's like, yeah, that's what it says. And it's like, think of the reality of this. The Son left glory, and when we become believers in the Son brings sons to glory. This is something that the writer emphasized in chapter 1. Everything exists because of Him and for Him. He refers to the Son here as the founder. If you have the NIV 1985 edition, it says author. If you have the NIV 2011 edition, it says pioneer. If you have the King James Version, it says captain of our salvation. This is an interesting word. It means one who opens the way for others to follow. This is what He has done. He's opened the way so that others can follow. So the Son went first, and the sons will follow in the path that He has blazed. Don't miss this. The Son is the only way to experience the glory of heaven. He Himself made this clear when He announced, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me, John 14:6. Have you ever said to yourself the following? There has to be more to life than I'm experiencing. There has to be. What's missing from my life? May I answer that question for you? What's missing, to use the word in this text, is glory. Glory? Yes. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My friend, you were made for so much more than working a job and having a family and retiring in comfort. You were made for the purpose of glory, not your own, but your Maker's. And you have fallen short of that. We've all fallen short of that. But Hebrews 2:10 says that the Son brings many sons to glory. He restores us to where we need to be so that we're experiencing the life we were made to live. In Christ, we're taken to glory. This isn't just talking about someday out there. What path leads to glory? That's a good question. Verse 10 says that God made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. He sure didn't look like a ruler when He was hanging on the cross, but He was and is. Glory for Him came by means of His suffering. Life came by means of death. Jesus died, but on the third day the Son of God was raised from the dead, and 40 days later He returned to heaven, and He took His rightful seat on the throne of God as the King of Kings. The road to glory for the Son involves suffering. Should the sons expect it to be any different for them? Listen carefully. When I'm grumbling because of the providence that God has afforded me in my life, the suffering, the challenges, when I'm grumbling, I'm missing the very opportunities that He intends to result in more glory for Himself and my experience. The church father Chrysostom offered this food for thought. If Jesus calls what He suffered for your sake glory, much more ought you call glory what you suffer for the Lord. That'll change the way we look this week at the things that are difficult in our lives. Is that how you typically view suffering? Verse 10 says the Son was made perfect again through suffering. We often miss the connection between suffering and glory. It was true for God's Son, and it will be true for God's sons and daughters. And here, you say, I can't get my head around that completely. I can affirm it. But what will enable me to view the suffering in that way this week? This will. This truth, the second truth that he unpacks here. The Son calls God's sons his brothers. This is incredible. Verse 11, for he, let's unpack, he who sanctifies, stop there, sanctification, which the author mentions here for the first time, and something about which he will have much more to say in the chapters that follow, is sanctification is what the Levites were and did. Sanctification can be defined in a lot of ways. Here he seems to be thinking of it in terms of being set aside for a holy purpose. That's what the Levites, they were set aside for a holy purpose out of the 12 tribes. Their task was a holy purpose. They represented the people before God. They were involved in the bringing of offerings to God. This is what happened to Jesus. He was set aside for this holy purpose, and he accomplished his holy purpose through his suffering. The text says, for he who sanctifies, this seems to refer to the Son, the one who brings sons to glory, and those who are sanctified, this seems to be referring to the people the Son is taking to glory, all have one source, says the writer, which seems to refer to God himself, the Father who gave the Son. In order for sinners to experience glory, they need holiness. And this is what the Son has accomplished. Through his suffering, he sanctifies sinners. He sets them apart so they can start living holy for holy purposes. You're like, my life seems so empty. What's missing is glory, and the means to glory is holiness. What's getting your attention is the lack of holiness. The sin in our lives short circuits the experience of glory. He set them aside for holy purposes, and the text says, and that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. How amazing! We once who were sin-loving, God-ignoring, hell-bound, glory-less rebels, who are the reason the Son suffered and died, are now being called brothers by the Son. The Son identifies all who put their trust in Him, men and women, boys and girls, as His brothers, indicating that if we know Him, we're in the family, the very family of God. Every one of us, friends, has this innate desire to belong. That's why you have a Facebook account. You're connected with people. It's why you belong to a gang. It's why you belong to a sports team. It's why you have friendships. It's why you're so protective of your, we want a family. We want to belong. We want to belong to something, to be connected to other people, to be accepted by them, loved by them. But belonging to those groups and any other group never satisfies, because we were made for something more than that. Oh, my friend, take a fresh look at Christmas, the Christmas picture, the nativity scene this year, and don't just see that baby. See the rest of the story and know this. Through that child, that suffering Savior, that pioneer, you can become a part of God's forever family and be called a brother of the living God Himself, Jesus Christ. You say, that sounds too good to be true. You don't know me. You don't know what I have done. Why would God want me and His family on such close, intimate terms? Okay, here's the proof. Here's the more that you're asking for. The writer proceeds to cite the highest authority he knows. He puts before us the very words of God Himself by citing three Old Testament passages. But it's interesting, it's not just the writer who cites these texts. He indicates it's the Son Himself who cites these texts. Notice the first word in verse 12. In the ESV it says, saying. Who is saying? Go back to the end of verse 11. This is why He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying. What follows are three Old Testament quotations being cited by the Son Himself, is how I read this.
show this intimate, close connection that Christ has with his people. He cites the Old Testament itself. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your name. In verse 13, he quotes Isaiah 8:17, or possibly 2 Samuel 22:3 again. I will put my trust in him. And then at the end of verse 13, he cites the third reference, which is Isaiah 8:18, saying, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Beloved, Jesus calls us brothers. As one commentator explains, like an elder brother in the midst of a circle of younger children, the captain of their salvation can teach them lessons of faith along the pathway of suffering. The elder brother, surrounded by his brothers, before God himself. Because God's Son became a man, we who know him now have a new identity. And this new identity should have changed everything about us. What word do you use to describe yourself? Write down some words that you use to describe yourself. Oh, I'm an extrovert. I'm an introvert. I'm a sports fan. I'm tall. I'm short. I'm funny. I'm musical. My friends, those are surface distinctions. Those are surface. This is eternal reality. If you're in Christ today, this is who you are. You are a part of God's forever family. You're a child of God, and Jesus calls you a brother. That'll change everything about how we live this week. As we take inventory, two important questions are in front of us. Number one, have I seen Jesus? Not just heard about him, not just know facts about him. Have I seen him with the eyes of faith that Hebrews calls for in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? If you want to know sure that you will experience glory, the glory God intends for you, of reflecting his purposes in this life and enjoying him forever and ever, then look to his Son. Make sure you're seeing and beholding and enjoying and treasuring the Son. Baptist churches are filled with people who believe facts about Jesus, who are not thrilled with Jesus. And they get upset with each other about petty little things. We all do this because we've stopped seeing the one who's worthy of everything. And the writer of Hebrews says, see him, see him, see him, behold him. And then the follow-up question, have I seen Jesus? Am I helping others see him clearly? When I see something breathtaking, I can't contain it. Honey, look at this. Look at this video with me that I just saw. You've got to see this with me. If we're not doing that with other people regarding Jesus, then we're not seeing. Because when you see someone, something breathtaking, you can't keep it to yourself. Does my life make others want to become a part of God's family? Does your life? Have I seen Jesus? Am I helping others see him clearly? Oh, Father, my words have fallen short. I know, again, they have. But you have made it clear. We saw that last week. It's through what we've heard. It's through the hearing of your glorious gospel proclaimed that you draw people to yourself and open up blinded eyes so that we see your Son. So would you do it again? Would you open up blinded eyes and grant salvation to those who maybe have been religious, maybe have been church members, but have never truly become a child of yours? Save them. And would you open up the eyes of those of us who are your children in fresh ways, even now, so that we might see your Son, truly behold him? Because if we do, it'll change the way we finish our day tonight. We will be getting our Bibles out and looking again. We want to see you more. And the way we start our day tomorrow morning, what we do with our children, the way we live our jobs. Everything will be about Him. And when we fall short, we'll confess our sins, because we will fall short, to the one who tasted death for us. And we will be humble like Him. But we're pleading with you, help us to see Him, behold Him, be changed by Him. And we know this is a prayer that you love to answer, and so we ask it with great confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. I think it's sort of humorous. I think God has a sense of humor. You know, I picked that song beginning of the week. Let's, you know, the idea is let's get a lot of voices and put them together and sing about Christ. And the Lord says, I'm going to have a few people in that room. And many of you are by yourselves in your rooms right now, wherever you may be. And God says, put your voice together and declare, as this song invites us to do, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let's stand and sing these. There's 5 verses. Enjoy them to the glory of the one who's worthy. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Now, let's leave the slide right there on that one. Look at that. Hear Him, ye deaf. Like, that's impossible, right? Deaf people don't hear anything. His praise, ye dumb. People that can't speak can't praise Him. Blind, behold the Savior. That's impossible. Lame people, jump, leap. That's impossible unless He does the miraculous work in your life. This is the invitation. I'm not calling on you, good people, figure out how to get back with Him. I'm calling on you, dead, transgressors, blind. Ask Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And He'll change you, and you will leave thrilled with Him. This is what the writer is asking us to do in this song. And this is what God Himself has a track record of doing. He does miracles. He takes people who would never live for Him and turns them into people who lay down their lives for Him. Every time we have a snowstorm, I share this story, and I'm not going to miss the opportunity. You're like, well, if we just had more people here, it would have made a greater difference. I mean, like, God, what was He? Charles Spurgeon's a teenager. There's a violent storm going on. He can't get to where he's going to go. He's an unsaved teenager, and he's walking, and he goes into a church. He wasn't even intending to go there, and he shows up, and there's hardly anybody there. The preacher couldn't even make it. And one of the deacons, I believe it was, got up, and he couldn't even hardly speak. He just said, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Look, he just kept repeating it, look to me and be saved. And God Almighty, who does miracles, took the preaching of that word and transformed that teenager's heart, and God changed the world through that man. God's not all that concerned about how many people are in this room. God knows that you're here and you're watching it, and He's up to something in our lives right now through what has been proclaimed. Let's ask Him to do the miracle. Please do it. Open our eyes. Let's sing the 5th and final verse of this song. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you. We love you. We're amazed at your love and the gift of your Son. And I ask your blessing on us as we leave this place. If it would please you, allow us to come back this evening and watch the children as they tell the story. We so long to just know you more and to see others know you. So bless those plans we have, if that would please you. Bless our sister churches throughout this community. Exalt yourself. You're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, a reminder, as Matt announced at the beginning, the Christmas program tonight at 6, there's a practice schedule. If you've got questions about that, didn't hear the earlier announcements, reach out to one of the leaders and they'll let you know practice times later this afternoon. Lord bless you.